many, many decades, the most familiar verse of Scripture to the general public, Christian, non-Christian alike, was John 3:16. Not only do we recognize the text of the Scripture, but most people recognize the reference as well. Over the last 5 years, research has revealed that it is no longer John 3:16 that is the most familiar passage of Scripture. But in fact, what most people readily respond to through surveys with Pew Research and Barna Group and people like this is a quote of a portion of a verse that they do not know the reference for, but cling to tenaciously. You probably already know what it is. Judge not, lest you be judged. This is the most common verse of Scripture among Americans today. It is the one that they most readily refer to when asked, "Do you know a Bible verse?" Isn't that interesting? And yet, what is even more interesting is the damage that has been done to numerous theologies over the course of the time that this verse has been wrongly assigned and misapplied. Not only do we not understand what Jesus was teaching, we're now using it rather than as a means to communicate truth, we're using it in order to defend wrong behavior. It's interesting to me how we see the development of that, and it coincides very sharply with a return to biblical truth on the part of many and a complete abandonment of biblical truth on the part of others. That is the way it generally goes. The gospel simply leaves no ground in the middle for us. It always calls us to either one or the other. Righteousness, by virtue of its nature, is always going to condemn unrighteousness just by its existence. And so this is what we see as Jesus is teaching his disciples. But Jesus approaches this issue and uses the context of the verse that I've already mentioned in order to communicate something that helps us to see that the intent of the gospel is not simply to enable us to escape hell, but it is also to bring us to an active and growing relationship with God that produces a transformed life, so that over the course of one's life, we become different because of that experience with God. We grow in that faith and in that knowledge. We change and we are transformed. Our values are altered. Our commitments transformed. Our inner issues that we all have that we seem to come to so easily start to no longer hound us the way they did. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we are different. And that's the key. If there's no difference, something's broken. Unfortunately, a lot of times the way we produce difference is by changing the outer exterior. And so if we can alter behavior, then we'll change everything else. I want you to know that that is not ever going to work long term. The only way that you can make a substantive change that has lasting effect is you have to change what's on the inside before altering what's on the outside. If there is no inward transformation, if there is no inward regeneration or change, then what's on the outside is nothing more than your effort. And that will certainly fail. But if, on the other hand, the change comes from the inside out, then what we're seeing is the influence and presence of God's Spirit guiding in a way that produces the sort of transformation that He Himself sustains. This is what the Bible means when it says He works in us to will, but also to do according to His good pleasure. So what are you ready to let God do inside of you so that he can do for his own glory through you. The issue is not your behavior. The issue is not our culture. The issue is the heart. So let me share with you then a matter of the heart. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 45. And I suggest that you put your tray tables in their upright positions and be sure your seatbelt is firmly fastened. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Jesus gives commands in this message to his disciples. And these commands tell us what kingdom living is all about. There are four of them. One that we are already familiar with and we've talked about. That one seems to be the focus of the attention, but notice it's given in the context of judge not and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. So what he's teaching us in a first glance is kind of the law of sowing and reaping, but it's not really. And here's why it's not really. If we use this as the law of sowing and reaping in this context, what happens is many people start to abuse this. Well, if I give, then God's going to give me more. If I forgive, then even if I don't want to and I really hate this person and I'm still seething inside, but I say, oh, I forgive you, and then God's going to make sure that I'm forgiven. So what we're doing is we're creating an idolatrous dependency on self. And we're back to that whole thing that I spoke of earlier with altering behavior. You're changing the outside in order to produce some sort of result, meaning that it puts you in a position of control and authority over the entire situation rather than God. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. And when you use it this way, you're descending into legalism and you are descending into man-centered religion, which is just another way of talking about false worship. Don't do that. Now, does that mean that you don't have to pay any attention to your behavior? Or you don't have to? No, now you're just being ridiculous. And so don't be ridiculous either. You already have the ability to think, and you already have the ability to understand right and wrong. Use it. Don't make me have to go back over that or be responsible. Well, he didn't say that, so I don't have to do that. That's not, again, that's the wrong attitude. Okay, so we're not talking about doing the minimal or the max in order to get some sort of response from God. Jesus is teaching about not so much the law of sowing and reaping as he is teaching about the very natural responses and results of obedience. This is about obedience. So he says, judge not, you'll not be judged. This business of judgment gives us insight, and I've read a lot of stuff about it and in different ways that people think about it, but some of those things are just really messed up. I think that Jesus' command not to judge others may be the most misapplied scripture verse because it is also so familiar. The Bible's command that we not judge others does not mean that we shouldn't show discernment. Immediately after Jesus will say, after he says, do not judge, he says, do not give to dogs what is sacred or throw your pearls before pigs. He says, do not follow false prophets. Well, how can you do that if you don't have some judgment? This is not a command for us to look at and say, well, I can never pass judgment on anything or anyone. That's not what this is. The Bible repeatedly calls upon us to be discerning, to understand, and to be understanding, to exercise good judgment rather than that which is broken. So this doesn't take away our responsibility for discernment. The Bible's command that we not judge others does not mean all actions are equally moral or that truth is relative. Well, you don't have a right to tell me what to do. The Bible says, do not judge. I hear that so much, it makes me want to puke. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Don't you think? Isn't that the most ridiculous thing? It is so childish, and it is so unthinking, and it is so offensive to me. And it doesn't offend me because I'm a pastor, or because I'm a believer, or because I love God's word, or it doesn't offend me because of that. It offends me because it's dumb. It's just dumb. It is nothing more than a veiled effort to hide our immoral, inappropriate behavior and to keep you from saying anything about it. So that I can go merrily on, do what I want, and not have you looking over my shoulder. The reason that we are together, the reason that the body of Christ exists, the reason that believers are responsible for one another, the reason that God puts children in families is because there is a need for protection, accountability, responsibility, connection. All of those things take place within those different institutions or in the family. And those things are absolutely vital for our being directed and led in an appropriate way that is ultimately going to bring glory to God and fulfillment to you. But the world doesn't want to hear that. That is not what this means. It does not mean that everything is equally moral. It does not mean that the Bible teaches that truth is relative. Truth is clearly objective. Truth is eternal and inseparable from the very character of God Himself. And anything that isn't true is what? A lie. There's no neutral. It's either true or it's false. The Bible's command that we not judge others does not mean there should be no mechanism for dealing with sin. Doesn't mean that there shouldn't be some process. And where does the mechanism for dealing with sin come from? Jesus gives it in Matthew's gospel almost immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. And what is he teaching us to do? Well, I can tell you that every single time that we deal with sin, it generally starts with a confrontation. Well, you can't do that. That makes people mad and they won't come to church anymore. They'll go to a different church. That is the method that has been used for too long. And where has it gotten us? Confrontation is absolutely necessary. I can tell you that when, and we don't have children in the house anymore, but we're keeping Justin's two this weekend gosh, it's been a long time since I've had a six-month-old in the house overnight. I'm too old for that. And my wife, I don't know how she does this and keeps that all together. But and you young parents, you know, God bless you again. That's just it's a wonderful thing. But I can tell you when I did have kids in the house, there wasn't any of this... Well, Dad, you know, Brad and I got together, and because Justin would always be the one to talk, and so Brad and I got together, and we discussed it, and we decided that, you know, you're not going to tell us what to do anymore, and we're just going to take over, and that's how it's going to be. That never happened, because it wouldn't happen. It's just inconceivable. And we don't even wonder about that. Whether you're good at authority and discipline, or whether you're good at managing your household well, or whether you're good at loving and caring for your spouse or your children, those kinds of things, and you follow a biblical pattern for all of that. The bottom line is that the idea that children who haven't yet had the ability to grow and mature and make good decisions, they're going to just take over in some sort of household coup is ridiculous. It wouldn't even be a bloodbath, you know? I'm taking them down, and you're done. And don't you come out of your room until you stop crying. I don't understand that. But I can also tell you that I wouldn't come to them and say, you know, guys, I was talking to your mother, and she suggested that, and I don't want to offend you, boys. I want you to know that I'm here for you. But maybe some of the things you did, they weren't really wrong. I know other people do them. They just, a little bit, I was just wondering if we could adjust the behavior just a little bit this direction. I want you to imagine, I mean, those of you who know me, imagine me doing this kind of political sidestep with my children. No, there'd be confrontation. What is wrong with you two? And I'm not telling you that my parenting style is what you need to emulate. It probably isn't. It probably isn't. The results that I've enjoyed are certainly not mine as much as I would like to claim. They are God's grace and a godly woman. Nonetheless, you get my point? Confrontation is essential. In order for us to deal with sin, in order for us to help one another, in order for us to provide the protection and the value of the experience within that confine of home or family or church or whatever, there's no way for us to deal with what is broken if someone doesn't have the courage to confront. The Holy Spirit does that, but it's very easy for us to simply walk away. The Holy Spirit does that, but it's very easy for us to ignore. Or better yet, we'll just find somebody who says what I want to hear. Paul said to Timothy, "Do not forsake the teaching of sound doctrine, for the day will come when they will gather around them teachers who will say only what their itching ears want to hear." I'm telling you, that day will never come as long as I stand in this pulpit. That isn't what God has called us to. He has called us to truth, and sometimes truth hurts, and it hurts because you're hanging on to something that's a lie. And the best thing that can be done for any of us is to have someone who loves us enough, cares enough about us, and isn't afraid of us to tell us we're wrong and to love us while we make it right. This is not a command that Jesus gave in order to do away with any mechanism for dealing with sin, whether it be on a personal level, whether it be on a church level through church discipline. The Bible is very clear. Stop judging doesn't mean that we don't judge at all. It means that we need to do so correctly. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." And so we find that superficial judgment then is wrong. Passing judgment based solely on the appearance of sinfulness or something that is foolish that causes us to jump to conclusions before we have looked deeply into the life of another is wrong. Hypocritical judgment is wrong when we are poking at others but unwilling to have ourselves poked at a little bit along the way. Harsh judgment is unforgiving judgment, and it is wrong when we are simply judging in order to injure or to harm someone. Self-righteous judgment is judgment where we tear down another in order to build up ourselves. It is always wrong. Christians are accused of judging and intolerance when they speak out against sin, but opposing sin is not wrong. Judging in a critical, judgmental attitude for the harm of another at the expense of building yourself up, that's always wrong, and that's what Jesus is talking about. So that he follows it up by not only saying, judge not, but he also follows it up by saying, condemn not. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible calls us to. And what a sad reality that people have ascribed to Christians who want to live godly lives and who want to live obediently according to the teachings of Jesus himself. People have ascribed to those believers the idea that they are condemning. I am not condemning. You are not condemning. We are not condemning the world. We are, on the other hand, reaching out. We don't have to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. We're saved out of condemnation. And we are to be agents of the gospel of salvation that redeems and regenerates people out of condemnation. Forgive. Does forgive mean forget? The only way you can forget is have a stroke or get to be my age. But you can't forget. If you've experienced something that's left a lasting impression, you're not going to forget it. That's not what that means. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that you forget. It means that you no longer hold it against someone. You cannot forgive a person and still hold their sin against them or their infraction or their offense. Forgiveness has to be complete. And how do we forgive? We forgive as we've been forgiven. If we don't, it's an indication that we haven't experienced genuine forgiveness. Forgiveness is not given to those who deserve it. It's not given to those who earn it. Trust might be, but forgiveness isn't. Jesus forgave, for the Bible tells us that even while we were sinners, enemies, opponents of God, Christ died for us. Forgiveness needs to be something that it flows from the believer in a way that is free and without limitations and without expectations, without requirements, and yet we are not perceived in this way. And it is difficult, I admit, but the bottom line is that when Christians are consumed with the kind of vengeful attitudes toward one another that we oftentimes see, there is something horribly broken in that person. That isn't what Jesus called us to. And then he said, give. By the way, I didn't plan the presentation on Challenge to Build on the same day that I was preaching a passage that includes give and instructions regarding it. God did. Isn't that cool? And so he tells us to give. He's talking about generosity. What kind of generosity? Well, he describes it for us, and it is a beautiful picture that he paints. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He's not telling you that's how you should give. He's telling you that's how it's going to be given to you. God's going to show you how to give, because he's already done that when he gave his only begotten son. And the giving that he is assuring us of is the promise of the redemption that comes through our relationship. Does it mean you're going to have more money? It might, but it might not. Does it mean that you're going to have no financial problems? It might, but it might not. That isn't really what this is about. In fact, if the blessing that you seek most and that you want dearest is one that can be controlled and managed and experienced in this life alone, is that really a blessing? Probably not. Because all of that stuff will eventually, very soon now, pass from the scene. But that which he has assured us of, that which he promises to give to us, is something that changes and transforms us. It can never be taken away. It can never be overcome. And it is beyond what can be valued or even fully understood by the mind of man in this life. So that when he says, this is what I've given to you, he's telling you, I've given you grace and mercy, salvation and regeneration that ensures your eternal condition. And he describes that as being pressed down, shaken together, all of the air removed from it, and then more added to it and heaped up over the top and placed in your lap. That's what Jesus is. He is the blessing of God that is beyond measure. So the commands for kingdom living are clear, if not easy to follow. They are nonetheless clear. Notice some concerns, though, regarding spiritual leadership. Jesus continues in verse 39. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The concerns regarding spiritual leadership was because there were a lot of false teachers in the day that Jesus was speaking, just as there are many today. Blindly following a false teacher ends in disaster, even if you're really, really committed to it. You can be really committed. You can even believe with all your heart, mind, and soul that what you're hearing is true. But if it isn't consistent with the teachings of God's Word, and if it isn't fundamentally and eternally true, your commitment to it, your emotion about it, and your energy toward it doesn't change that it's going to result in you in a pit. But not only that, the longer we follow the false teachings of the world around us, the more we become like them. The end result, he says, is that the student's going to be like the teacher. Who are you following? Who are you listening to? What is determining the direction and course of your life? Is it you? Or is it the world around you? Or is it some sort of imagined doctrine of faith that you think you know, but you can't verify and can't remember where you heard it? I'm telling you that we need more than that. And the Bible is teaching us, Jesus said, that following the blind is going to result in you both ending up in a pit. We all have limited vision. We all have limited sight. We need someone to guide us. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is revealed in His Word. Thirdly, a corrected vision requires personal confession. In verses 41 and 42, he says, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, take the log out of your eye. Then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is familiar and we all know it. This is an over-amplification. The word log is an English Standard Version translation. It literally means column. So think Roman column stuck in your eye. Jesus was using this as a literary method to show how utterly ridiculous the notion is that we would walk around with this beam protruding from our heads, looking for tiny flecks of dust in the eyes of others. Now, I'm not sure what goes into that, and I'm not sure that I even want to explore the darkness of that particular mindset, because I think we all have a little bit of a propensity to it. Think about it for a moment. This is the sort of thing that gives rise to gossip. Well, did you see what she was wearing today? I cannot believe that. Who does he think he is talking like that? I don't need to hear that. Sound familiar? So gossip, things like that, critical spirits, distance, bad text messages, crazy Facebook posts, those things flow out of this. This is where that comes from. It comes from this mentality. And so we can be critical of everybody else because we are unwilling to look into our own stuff. In fact, it becomes a learned response or a defense mechanism that we use to cover our insecurity. And we've gotten to a point where we've become delusional in our thinking, and we no longer believe that if people really knew who we were, that they would still love us or even like us. That's what happens. So the person who is walking around with this log protruding from their face, unwilling to deal with that or afraid to deal with that, searching for the specks in the eyes of others, are doing so just to keep everybody off balance and to keep everybody from noticing or at least saying, "Hey, you got a log sticking out of your head." So we end up with this elephant in the room that we ignore because we're afraid if somebody really addresses the elephant, that I'll not make it. How sad. How sad that a loving community of people who are all broken, messed up, and sinners, redeemed by nothing more than the mercy and grace of the living God. How sad that we have forgotten our brokenness. How sad that we cannot make a safe environment for people to address their issues. How sad that we not only resort to this sort of hypocritical behavior, but we almost raise it to a science. Jesus said, stop it. Just don't. Focused attention on the sin of others blinds us to our own sin. Dealing with personal sin gives a redemptive perspective toward the sin of others that is compassionate instead of cruel. Jesus is describing someone who's cruel, but he's teaching us how to be someone who's compassionate. It isn't easy, and it is a reminder of our own brokenness, but it is necessary. Don't look for the speck in someone else's eye. Look for what's wrong in your own life and let Jesus help you and let others help you deal with that. Condition of the heart produces outcomes in the life. And verse 43 says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus teaches us that when you take all of this in total and you condense it down to the reality that we live with on a daily basis, the bottom line is we are known by our actions. What we do, not what we say, is what matters most. Because what we do is the reflection, the extension, and the expression of what we most believe. You may say that you believe in love. You may say that you believe in forgiveness. But unless you're loving to the point of sacrifice, unless you are willing to forgive even when it hurts and it costs you and exposes you and maybe produces a situation where you can be harmed again, all of those things are going to be demonstrated by what we do, not what we say. What we say is easy. James said, show me your faith. Without your works, I'll show you my faith. By my works. This is what Jesus is talking about. We are known by our actions. To change the behavior, though, you got to transform the heart. And so he tells us, out of the overflow of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your heart today? That's really what this comes down to. That's what we started with. Everything that we're talking about is a matter of the heart. You say, well, I've looked at my heart and it's pretty dark. I'm not even sure I'm a Christian, but I've claimed to be one for decades now, and I don't want people to think of me as a fraud. You know what? They already do. They already do. But I can tell you what will change that. What will change that is you declaring to the world, you know what? I've tried to make it as a Christian without being one. And I'm ready to stop that. And I want to confess my sins to the Lord. And I want to invite Jesus into my life. And I want to identify with him. It doesn't matter. The only sad part of the story when you tell me that you have lived as a Christian for decades when you weren't, is that you would continue to live that way. That's the sad part. The sad part is that we would be more concerned with what other people think than we would be with being right before God. Jesus was talking to people who were followers of God and had been their whole lives. And he was telling them, this is the way it's supposed to look. Not like what you've been told before. You can follow the blind and be blind. You'll both end up in the pit. Come to the truth. The only thing worse than living a lie is continuing to do so. I can't tell you that everybody here is going to be understanding. I can't speak for anybody else. I can tell you I will be. And I'll stand with you. And I'll help you. And I'll stand against anyone who opposes you. How's that? You want to be real and genuine in your faith? How could I want to be anywhere else? How could this church want to be anywhere else? Don't let that go on. When you look in your heart, maybe you see areas that are unredeemed, or at least seem to be. Maybe the problem isn't your redemption. Maybe the problem is your sanctification. I talked to a young Christian, young in the faith, an adult now, this past week, and that young believer said, with tears in their eyes, I don't even know how to find my way in the Bible. And I'm ashamed of that. And I said, the only shame here is that you would go out of here being the same as you were when you came in. Why don't you let me help you find your way in the Bible? Why don't you let me help you learn how to look things up and to read in a comprehensive way so that it makes a difference? Why don't you let me answer those questions that arise when you read the Bible? Don't stay the way you were. And don't feel shame for admitting it. Shame on us that we didn't help you get there sooner. Maybe when you look in your heart, what you see is an absence of sanctification. That can change immediately with a renewed commitment to spiritual growth. Maybe you're not sure what's going on. You just need help figuring it out. That can change too. You just need to ask for help. I don't know what's in your heart. I can tell you what's in mine. What's in my heart are places and parts that Jesus has worked through that, man, they're shiny and polished, and I put them on every Sunday morning and I trot them out here. And they look good. And they sound good. And you think, gosh, he's that way all the way through. You cut me in half and start counting the rings, you're going to find that some of them are hollow. There's not a single one of us that's done. If you have breath, and admittedly sometimes it's hard to tell, if you have breath, you're not done. None of us are done. So for anyone to stand off to the side and say, "Nah, we can't tolerate that, put up with that, do that, no, I don't want to be like that," that suggests that you're done. Jesus had one word for you: hypocrite. It's not the repentant. It's not the broken. It's not even the sinful. All of them came to Jesus. The ones who stood away, who refused the matter of the heart, they were the ones, by their own decisions, that condemned themselves. Don't be like that. Come to Jesus.